the marks of true belief. And, you know, my goal in doing that is that there might be a sincere examination of ourselves in regard to what the Bible says is the marks of a true believer. And let me ask tonight, maybe there are a few that remember, I hope so. Any tonight that remember one of, there were four that we gave, and there may be more in a minor sense, but four main marks of true belief. Anybody remember one of them? Andrew, do you remember any of them? Okay. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Isn't that one of them? All right. Anybody else remember one of them? Brother Robert? Well, yeah, that's one. Yes, exactly. Loving our brothers and sisters, loving our neighbor, having a Christ-like love. There's three more, though. Michael, you think you know one of them? No, that's not one we gave, though that's a good thing. Sister Susan? Okay. A love to obey the things of God. And that's the truth. You know, having that desire. The Bible says, let's go to 1 John. Keep your finger there in John 6. Let's go to 1 John. We know that the Bible here very clearly spells out the marks of true belief. The first was mentioned is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 9. It says, "He that saith he is in the light." Okay? And anytime you see that phrase in the book of 1 John, it's equating having a relationship with God as God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The Bible says in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 2, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now." But it's not enough to say, well, I don't hate my brother. It's, in fact, verse 10, "He that loveth his brother," what? "Abideth in the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him." And then we go to what Sister Susan mentioned in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 3. "And hereby we do know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." A earnest desire to obey the word of God. It's a mark of a true believer. Two other ones. Anybody remember the two others? If not, I'll just give them to you. The first one we covered was a change of attitude towards sin. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, a desire to walk in the light, a desire to turn one's back upon sin, to experience conviction over sin, a desire to be right with God. 1 John chapter 1, the Bible says here in verse number 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." Then lastly, we know that we are saved. We know that we are true believers because the Spirit of God dwells within us. Go to Romans, please. Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Verse number 14. It's not just that the Spirit of God dwells within us, but He leads us, He guides us, He teaches us. He bears with us fruit of the Spirit. We see in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the what? Sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and join heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together." And we could go on. But the fourth being that there is the presence of God's Spirit. He indwells the believer. And certainly we have the choice whether or not to listen to the Spirit of God or to quench His speaking to us. But either way, He dwells within us. Now let's go, if you would, to John chapter 6 tonight. I'd like to, as we finish up this series in regards to the marks of true belief, is the understanding of God's promises, the promises of God's Word, in regards to those who are true believers. Now, I want to preface all that I'm going to say tonight with this. It is very real that churches all around are promoting and trying to give people a false sense of security. There are many, many who claim to be born again, who claim to be Christians, and yet miss all of what I've just preached on for the last 4 weeks. They may show some fruit of morality. They may have some vestiges of religious, right, acts, but they're not truly born again. And what a heartbreaking thing that is. Our churches are full of people who are lost. There are people within our church that are lost. I know that. I don't know that any members are lost. We try to be very careful, and we want to be a pure church. We want to be right, because God's church is to be organized according to God's principles and His standards. But there are people who attend our assembly who are lost. I know that. I know that because I've asked them, and they know that. And so I don't discourage them from coming, but I'm not going to placate them. I'm not going to give them a false sense of security in that, well, you come, you're a good person. All we're doing then is damning their soul to hell. And I don't say that lightly. I don't want to be a church that damns the souls of men and women to hell, the souls of our children to hell. Why? Because we preach and we teach false doctrine. A doctrine that what is required for salvation? Well, is it just a prayer or a religious experience? No, my friends, what is required of salvation is a life-changing experience with Jesus Christ that is the result of one turning in humility, turning from their sin, from their way, and turning to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for salvation and in nothing else. And then experiencing that supernatural change, Elizabeth, that takes place when someone becomes a believer. That change that certainly turns them and creates in them a new creature in Jesus Christ. And tonight I beg of you, I plead with you, if there's any doubt or vestige of question when it comes to your own salvation, do not put it off. I preached this morning, I'll do whatever it takes. Your soul is too precious for it to spend eternity in hell. Most people will be in hell not because they were horrible, rotten, when we think in our estimation, they were wicked, horrible sinners, you know, killing people. And you see what I mean? Sin is horrible regardless. But we judge people according to our own standards, don't we? Well, I'm not this bad. Well, as the Bible says in the book of James, if you've offended the law on one point, you're guilty of all. God makes no distinction between the minor lawbreaker and the major lawbreaker. We're all lawbreakers. Most people will be in hell because they're too proud to agree with God and His Word about their lost condition. There'll be a lot of Baptists in hell. I know there will be. Why? Because pastors and preachers don't want to ruffle any feathers. They want to shake the foundation of people's faith. Well, if your faith is not founded on the Word of God and the promises of the Word of God, and it's founded on some sort of false hope, it deserves to be shaken. But if it's founded here, it won't be shaken. In fact, it'll be strengthened. Amen? You'll be further and deeper rooted in God's Word and the promises of God's Word. And so I beg of you tonight, if you're lost, this sermon tonight is not to give a false sense of security to those who are lost, but rather to help us understand who we are in Jesus Christ. Let's read here in John chapter 6 tonight. If you're able, let's stand together as we read the Scriptures out of reverence for the Word of God. John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus is asked by those who followed Him, "Rabbi, teacher, when camest thou hither?" Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek Me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now notice Jesus' answer. When we think of works, was He saying, you've got to work your way to heaven? No, look at this next answer. What should we do, they asked. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He sent." The work God wants you to do is to simply believe. They said therefore unto Him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" So how can we trust that you truly are from God? He says, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto Him, "Lord, give evermore, give us this bread." Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. But I have said unto you that ye also have seen Me and believe not. All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will nowise cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me." Verse 39. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Look at verse number 40. "And this is the will of Him that sent Me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the plainness and clarity of Your Word. I thank You for the power of Your Word, and coupled with Your Holy Spirit, the work of conviction, comfort, and edification that it is able to do in our hearts. How that Your Word and Your Holy Spirit can not just teach us things, but Lord, can in fact, coupled with faith, change the very recipients, the very hearers of this Word. And I pray that would be the case tonight. That our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be uplifted and comforted by Your promises. Lord, I ask that You would just strengthen me tonight. Lord, enable my mouth, Lord, and my mind to preach and to say exactly what You'd have said tonight. And I pray that You build a hedge about us, even, Lord, casting out the cares of the world so that we may focus and concentrate upon You and our worship of You and Your Son. I ask for Your help, Your Holy Spirit's, may He have liberty tonight as we preach on this truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And you can be seated. I prefaced all that I'm about to preach on tonight with the fact that my goal tonight is not to comfort those who are not truly saved. And if you're not truly saved, you need to come to know Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. The only hope. But I find it interesting here, Jesus dealing with the Jewish people. And if you look back in the first part of chapter number 6, there were two great miracles that took place here in John chapter 6. The first miracle was the feeding of the 5,000. And boy, what a miracle that was. To think how Jesus took, as it speaks of here in John chapter 6, verse 9, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He prays upon it, blesses it, and then has enough to feed not just the 5,000, but to take up how many baskets, I believe? 12 baskets full later on. He supplies more than enough. Now, the Jewish people, and the Bible speaks of this, were a people that required a sign. I don't want to spend a lot of time getting this tonight, but the signs exhibited, especially in the book of Acts by the apostles, the purpose of those signs was to verify and to authenticate the message that they were given of God. Because as was seen on the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in tongues, there was what? Thousands of Jews gathered together for that day, for that holy festival. And so God gave them the ability, I believe, to speak in tongues, to authenticate what was being said. And what a blessing, what an awesome display of God's power that was. The Jewish people required a sign. And this is one of the things Jesus did, is He, of course, healed. He performed miracles, one being the feeding of the 5,000. Look at verse number 14. Then those men, chapter 6, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." Now, the next miracle we find here is the miracle of Christ walking upon the sea. If you would, there's other passages within the Gospels that go further into this miracle. I believe it's in the book of Matthew, I believe, can't remember here, 14, and then Mark chapter 6, you see the same story given. Jesus departs into a mountain. His disciples go into a sea, and the sea begins to, storm begins to blow, and they see Jesus, verse number 19, walking on the sea and drawing nigh into the ship, and they were afraid. But He said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." And we see, if you look at verse number 15, Jesus actually departs from the crowds, the multitudes, for this reason. It says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone." See, the Jews were not looking especially for a Messiah to bring them spiritual salvation. You know what I'm saying? They were looking for a conquering king, someone to free them from the constraints, their overlords, the Romans. That's not why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Even His disciples felt that way. And Jesus had to comfort them. He had to remind them of why He came. That He came not to sit upon, at this time, the throne of David, but rather to die upon the cross, to be that perfect Lamb sent from God for the sacrifice, the enduring, eternal sacrifice for sins. So Jesus departs. So I'm just trying to give you the mindset of the crowd. These were people who saw Jesus as a great prophet, even as someone who came from God, but had a fundamental misunderstanding of why He came and who He was. Now let's go down, if you would. So the people, verse 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto His disciples were entered, that Jesus was not with His disciples in the boat, but that His disciples were gone away alone. They saw Jesus is not there. Look at verse 24. They also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And so now they find Him. Jesus escapes from them. He gets away from them because He knows their hearts. He knows what they desire. And He says, that's not the will of God. And so they find Him again. They come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they find Him there in Capernaum. Now, Jesus then tries to drill home to these people the eternal truths of salvation, trying to break through their hard mind, their hard hearts and their hard skulls, that, you know what, here is why I came. And He uses for them an illustration that every Jew was familiar with, and that is bread. And especially, Jesus uses the illustration of manna. He's asked about that by these Jews. It says in verse number 31, the Jews say to Jesus, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And they say, well, Jesus just got done telling them, says, you need the meat that comes from God. You need to partake of this meat. You need to eat of this eternal bread, which of course is Himself, as we'll see later on. And they have a hard time connecting that. Okay? They're thinking in the physical, why Jesus is speaking in the spiritual. Now look at verse number 32. Verily, verily, truly, truly, if you want to think of it that way, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Jesus says, okay, God gave to, through Moses, gave to your fathers manna. That manna sustained them as they wandered in the wilderness. It sustained them for 40 years. It was a life-giving substance. They would have died and starved there in the wilderness. But He says, the Father has given you different. He's given you what? The true bread from heaven. Now look what he says in verse number 33. For the bread of God, what is this bread? What is to be consumed? Is what? Is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And I love the response here, but I don't think they're quite grasping it. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Again, they're not seeing that, making the connection that Jesus is the bread of life. That He is the bread sent from heaven to give not just temporary sustenance for the physical body, but eternal salvation through this bread of life. So Jesus very plainly says what? I am the bread of life. Okay? He says, I am He that was promised of old. I am the Messiah promised by God and prophesied by your fathers. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. But what? And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, sounds a lot like what happened in John chapter 4. Go, if you would, there with me. John chapter 4, verse number 13 and 14. Jesus deals with the woman at the well. What does he say to her? Well, Jesus asked of the woman something to drink. And as she says, well, why are you talking to me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We have no dealings one with another. In fact, your Jews see us as dogs, half-breeds, as they were. They weren't full Jews. Jesus says in verse 10, He says, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. She goes, well, how are you going to give me living water? The well's deep, you don't have a bucket. Where's this water going to come from? Well, and they said, well, are you greater than Jacob, who actually dug this well for us and provided, and for the centuries have provided for his cattle and his children? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, the well water, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now the woman's still misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. She says, yeah, I'd like that. Now I have to come, you know, lazy, right? Look at verse number 50. I think that's the impression I get. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She says, I'm tired of coming out here lugging well water. Man, it'd be great to never have to thirst again. Just recognizing she's not quite understanding, then deals with her sin. She was a woman of ill repute, had been divorced and married, and the man she wasn't living with, the man she was living with was not her husband. And boy, that really shook her to the foundations, didn't it? She runs back into the city and says, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Recognizing her sin, seeing that he was the living water. And boy, what a blessing that is. And the same thing is given here in John chapter 6. Now, the point I want to make before I get into the next part of my teaching is that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. He is that which provides and quenches thirst everlasting, quenches hunger everlasting. He provides, as I preached this morning, a grace. And in that grace, there's a future, there's a hope, there's a, right? Things are changed. Things are different. But notice what he says, and this is a blessed promise to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Go, if you would, to chapter 6, verse 35. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Boy, let's start there. That Jesus is no respecter of persons, but rather is able and ready to forgive and to accept all that will come to Him in faith. What a blessed promise that is. That and you'll find down the road we'll teach on Calvinism. It's a very dangerous and I think deadly doctrine in that saying that Jesus has, or God the Father has destined some to heaven and some to hell. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Boy, what a blessing that is. That He is willing, able, and ready to receive all who will come to Him by faith. And I believe that God, as the Bible says, has given to every man a measure of knowledge to recognize and understand that there is a God. Boy, isn't that grace? Isn't that mercy? That even those in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa have a measure of knowledge. That even the very creation of the world speaks to them of a Creator. Their stories, I don't have the time to go into it tonight, but research it. There's stories of missionaries who've come into these jungles and these people are worshiping. They may not understand it like we understand it, but they're worshiping God. How? That conscience, that knowledge that God gave them, the testimony He provided in His creation. Well, what a blessing that is. What a merciful God we serve. Now let's go, if you would, to verse number 38. He says, Jesus, "For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." So, Jesus says that all that come to me, all that the Father has given me, I'm not going to lose them. In fact, they will be raised up again with me on the last day. Now look at the last next verse. He further clarifies what Jesus says, or what the Father's will is. He says, "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have" what? "Everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Boy, isn't it amazing though? The Jews murmur at Him because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Troubled that He elevates Himself to that place of Messiah, still not believing. Unwilling to accept by faith what Jesus is saying, the very Word of God. But let us reflect and let us consider especially verse number 40. What does He say the will of the Father is? That first of all, whoever seeth the Son and believeth on Him will have what? May have everlasting life. And the promise is that there will be a resurrection in that last day. What a blessed hope that is for every Christian. Again, not to give a false assurance to those who claim the name of Christ, who are religious, but certainly to those who are truly saved, truly born again, a blessed hope. Go, if you would, to John chapter 3. Look at verse number 16. Well, actually, start in verse number 14. John chapter 3, verse number 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever," I love that word, "whosoever," "that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but" what? "Have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Boy, what an encouragement that is. Look at verse number 17. Let's read on. It says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." Let me say this. We live in an age upon which people are trying to gain for themselves an assurance of eternal life without truly having a relationship with the Father. But what a blessed hope it is for someone who is saved to know that, you know what, God has given me that promise of everlasting life, of eternal life. And it's not that the keeping of my eternal life is in my hands, but rather in His hands. As Paul said, "But I am confident," what? "That He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day," the end, right? And whoa, what a blessing that is. That we can be confident, not in rather our abilities, because they are feeble and useless at best, but rather in the promises of God's Word. Now, sadly, I think, and I'm going to say it again, I think that most people who claim the name of Christ have no relationship with Jesus Christ because there are no proofs, there are no marks of belief in their life. Faith without works is dead being alone, James says, didn't he? Let us not deceive ourselves. First of all, let us not be deceived ourselves. If you're not bearing, Michael, fruit of a Christian, then there's very good reason to question your relationship with God. And you ought to. Because I know this, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son that He receiveth. But the blessed hope, the fact that we can rely upon the Lord in the keeping of His promises. Go, if you would, to John chapter 10 tonight. We looked at a couple of these verses very quickly this morning. Now, here's the same Jews that have been questioning His Messiahship for the last few chapters. And again, the same question comes up. They say, they get mad because they say He equates Himself with Messiah. All the prophecies of His coming are fulfilled, of the coming of the Messiah fulfilled in Christ. Yet they refuse to believe. Same thing happens in verse number 10. They go so far as to say that Christ is the devil. All right? They begin to call good evil. Right? So look at verse number 24. So Jesus is there at the temple. And the Bible says, then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, He has been. You just refuse to hear and listen. I told you, Jesus said in verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness of Me. Yet they still refuse to believe. He says, but ye believe not, because ye are not of My sheep. As I said unto you, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father which gave them Me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. And that's not the answer they wanted to hear. Because in the next verse, what's it say they try to do? They pick up stones to stone Him. But again, the blessed truth that truly those who are born again can have the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life. But let us not give people false comfort and false hope. Let us not comfort ourselves with false hope. Let's not comfort our children with false hope. Now listen to me, parents. Be so very careful. So very careful to tell your children. It's not your job to tell your child that they're saved. You're doing them a disservice. Now, you can take the Word of God and you can teach them the evidences of salvation. Right? The proofs of salvation. But if they're truly saved, they have within them the Holy Spirit of God. My wife got a testimony, right? Growing up, you know, for years she was told, oh, you're saved, you did that. When, how old were you? 4. You did that. And there are certainly children. I think Sister Rachel, what was it, 5 years old, 4 years old? Young child came to know Christ. That's, you know, but I think, you know, a lot of children, it takes time to understand. My own children, they're still understanding. I believe Andrew and Elizabeth are saved, but William and David, right? Still trying to understand and come to that recognition. What a blessing. Old Will came to me the other day and said, Dad, I need to be saved. You know, and that heart, that hunger, right, for salvation. But I'm not going to sit there and say, well, Will, you prayed the prayer, so you're saved. So I'm giving them false hope, aren't I? Don't do that, parents. Don't try to force your child into being saved because it's some sort of thing of pride. Let the Holy Spirit of God work in their heart. Bring them to a place where they have genuine sorrow over their sin. You say, well, how do I get my child to that place, Pastor? You know one of the greatest things you can do, number one, is pray for your child. Shame on us parents if we don't pray for our children. Who else is going to pray for them? Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly God loves them. But you know what? He's put us there to play that role. teach your children the Word of God. I want to say this, daddies, mamas, you should be having family altar with your kids every night as best you can. Now, there are nights in our home we don't have it every night. Sometimes it's because I'm lazy, and I'll just be real honest with you. Sometimes we get busy, but you know what? You ought to strive to have it every night. In fact, you know, my heart's been convicted. The Lord says you need to have it more often. And I said, Lord, you're right. I'm not going to excuse my poor behavior any longer. But teach your children the Word of God. Have devotions with your children. Have family altar with your children. Sing with them. You say, I can't sing. They don't care. All right? Memorize scriptures together as a family. Read the Word of God. Teach them the Bible. You say, well, Pastor, I wish we had a Sunday school. That would do it for us. No. Daddies, that's your job. I'm not going to take that place. This church is not going to take that place. That's your role, moms and dads. Third thing you can do is caringly and lovingly and in a godly manner, correct your children. Consistently. It's important to do. I'd rather you, listen, if you're going to correct your children, do it biblically. All right? Not just when you lose it and you're the last thread of sanity and it just, and then you spank them. No. It's easy to be that way, isn't it? You know, no, no, no. And about the 100th time you say no, you just lose it. And I know I'm sort of shotgunning things, and I'm rather, but I think the Lord would have us go down this path. Why? Because correct your children biblically. You know, if you would be consistent, I believe you ought to correct your children with a swat. I believe that's why God gave them a bottom. Amen? Amen? Padding back here. Amen? Yeah, my children. Yeah. But I'm not saying beat your children. I'm not saying abuse your children. But you know, God has directed us in His Word to correct our children, to chasten our children lovingly. But you know, when you're doing that, what are you doing? You're teaching your child that they're a sinner. You say, well, don't that hurt their little ego? Yeah. Well, won't that break their, you know, little hearts that they're sinners? Yeah. If you don't teach them that they're sinners now, the law will teach them later. Come to the jail with me. Meet a bunch of guys whose mamas and daddies never really corrected. And guess what? They're learning the hard way that there's a law. And you have to obey. The truth of the matter is, everyone's going to learn someday that there's a law. And they stand before God and they recognize you can't break God's law and get away with it. Correct your children. Love your children. And pray for your children. Pray for their salvation. Amen. But what a blessed hope it is for the Christian. And I could take you to Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. What a blessing it is. So tonight, the challenge is twofold. Number one, are you saved? Don't lie to yourself. If you're not saved tonight, if God has been dealing with your heart about your relationship with God, get it right. Get it right. Don't let your pride send you to hell. Seriously, I don't mean that in a flippant way. Seriously. Number two, Christian, recognize that the keeping of your salvation, once you're truly born again, is up to the Lord. It's not of your works or good works. But you know what? Your faith will produce works. That's the thing. People get that confused. They say, well, you got to work. No, it's not about working my way into God's graces. In fact, the works of the law, there's no man justified, right? But rather, I love God and I obey God and I live for God because of the work He's wrought in my heart. Do you see the difference? And those will be marks of true belief. So I encourage you tonight. And then with your children, listen to me. We have some young families here. I appreciate it. I've made mistakes. I'll make more mistakes because I'm just a man. But when it comes to the salvation of your children, this is one area that you just want to tread so carefully. Pray for your children. Teach your children. Correct your children. Let your children know the truth. Teach them the truth of God's Word. That's why we're memorizing these scriptures together. And I didn't do them tonight, I forgot. we ought to be doing in our home. What a blessed hope, what a truth, that in Jesus Christ there's the hope of eternal life. Let's pray together.